friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 4, Parables About Final Judgment. Before we begin, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, judgment is tough for us to think about and talk about because we realize, O Lord, that we are imperfect. We also realize, O Lord, that you have forgiven our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And for that, we thank you, Jesus. Help us to understand today the parables you taught your disciples, because we too are your disciples. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In many Christian circles, it is not fashionable to talk about hell and judgment. We'd rather be positive than negative, we say. Draw people to Christ by love rather than by fear. I get that. But the truth is that Jesus, our Master, taught at some length about judgment. And to be his true disciples, we need to study this area of his teachings. It is part of the gospel. Many of Jesus' parables touch on final judgment. I can think of at least 13 parables beyond those covered in this lesson. But let us consider the parables in this lesson that express Jesus' teaching on judgment with clarity. A continuing theme in Jesus' teaching is that in the kingdom, roles will be reversed. Matthew 20:16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The saying occurs in the Synoptic Gospels, each time summarizing Jesus' teaching on these occasions. The rich young ruler, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the narrow door. Those who seem to be a success in this life will not necessarily succeed in the life to come, and vice versa. We see it again capsulized in one of the most intriguing of Jesus' parables on judgment, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, also known as the parable of Dives and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. Where the parable of the rich man and Lazarus appears in Luke, Jesus has been teaching about materialism and money. His audience includes his disciples, as well as the Pharisees who loved money. Now he tells the story that contrasts one who is extremely rich with one who is extremely poor. Before we get into the parable, however, we need to ask ourselves, is this a portrayal of an actual situation or a parable, a story for the sake of comparison? Is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus a divinely inspired portrayal of heaven? Seems different, for example, from the lush word pictures in the book of Revelation. In a parable, the story doesn't have to be about real people or even real situations, but to achieve its teaching goal, a parable must be striking and memorable so that the story or comparison is retold and remembered. The spiritual truth is reinforced again and again. Hearers must be able to imagine the situation. The story doesn't have to be true in all its particulars, but the popular mind needs to be able to relate to its stereotype characters, in this case, the rich man, the poor man, and Father Abraham. In America, we have our own fables of heaven, a whole series of jokes that have St. Peter at the pearly gates deciding who should enter heaven and who should go to hell. Lawyers especially don't do well in this genre of jokes. You don't stop the joke teller because his portrayal is inadequate or leaves out the great white throne judgment. You accept the semi-mythical props of the story and listen for the punchline. Jesus is not trying to make a joke here. The subject is deadly serious. Nor do I think Jesus is trying to teach his disciples the details of the afterlife in this parable. I believe he is using a popular story genre to make a spiritual point. As Snodgrass puts it, we must remember that parables are vignettes, not systems, and certainly not systematic theologies. In this parable, Jesus begins by painting a quick portrayal of the rich man, a very, very rich man, Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. A purple wool mantle was costly, since purple dye was extremely expensive, extracted from murex, sea, or rock snails. A finely woven linen tunic was considered the height of luxury. Feasted sumptuously, suggests that no expense was spared at his banquets. The rich man is not named, though he is sometimes called Dives, the Latin word for rich man. Next, Jesus swiftly sketches a portrait of an extremely poor man lying at the rich man's impressive gate, Luke 16:20-21. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus, short for Eliezer, which means he whom God helps, is a miserable beggar, covered with numerous ulcerated sores licked by dogs. He is repugnant. In Jesus' culture, dogs were not pets, but were considered unclean. They were the wild street dogs that scavenged the garbage. The picture of Lazarus is one of abject misery. Lazarus is lying at a suitable place for begging next to the rich man's gate, hoping that the food scraps will be thrown his way at the end of the meal. He isn't hoping for crumbs, but pieces of bread which the guests dipped in their dish, wiped their hands with, and then threw under the table. The scene is set in three short verses, the very rich man and the sick, miserable, poor man. Now the story begins to get interesting. Ears perk up. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Jesus pictures angels carrying Lazarus to Abraham. NIV side, King James bosom, is Greek kalpos, bosom, breast, chest. The ancient banqueting practice of reclining at the table would have one's head on someone's breast. So this puts Lazarus in the place of honor at the right hand of Abraham at the banquet in the next world. Jesus is drawing on a common Jewish belief of the time known as the bosom of Abraham, the place where the righteous, especially Jewish martyrs, would go in the afterlife, comforted by Abraham and the other patriarchs. The idea is found in Jewish papyri and apocryphal literature in the intertestamental period. See Appendix 5, The Great Messianic Banquet. Again, I don't think Jesus is teaching us the nature of heaven or Hades in this parable, but all Jesus' hearers know the images and are ready for the story. In contrast to Lazarus' bliss in the bosom of Abraham, Dives is in torment in hell. Verses 22-24. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The rich man is in hell. The Greek word used here is Hades, the place of the dead, and in Jewish thought, the intermediate place of the dead prior to the final judgment. He is in torment. He is parched with thirst. His tongue is hot and dry, and he is suffering. "I am in agony in this fire," verse 24. So he still views Lazarus as a slave who can be ordered around at his whim. Verses 25 and 26. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The die has been cast. The outcome is irreversible. But Dives doesn't quit. He has another appeal. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." In the context, the rich man proposes that Lazarus should rise from the dead to warn his brothers. But Luke's post-resurrection readers will immediately think of Jesus and how even his manifest resurrection was not enough to sway the Pharisees from their hard-hearted opposition to the truth that was clearly manifest before them. Marshall notes, "The rich man knows from experience that his family does not take seriously what the law and prophets say. Something more is needed." Of course, Jesus is saying that riches don't count for anything after we die, but that isn't the thrust of this parable. I think he is making several points. One, in the kingdom, the worldly wealthy and the poor in spirit reverse places. Two, if we close our eyes to the truth we are given, then we are doomed. And three, wealth without active mercy for the poor is great wickedness. As you may recall, this parable follows Jesus' teaching on money and materialism, the parable of the unjust steward and serving mammon. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for their love of money combined with their lack of mercy for the poor. Remember his comment about their scrupulous tithing in Luke 11:42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." It isn't their piety that he is condemning here, but what they are not doing, showing mercy to the poor, seeking justice for the downtrodden. It is ironic that the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being such Bible teachers, missed the spirit of the Old Testament, mercy and justice. In a sense, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches a similar lesson to that of the parable of the unjust steward. We can use our money in a way that secures for us eternal damnation, or in a way that secures us friends in eternal habitations that will welcome us. But there's more. William Barclay titles this passage, "The Punishment of the Man Who Never Noticed." Lazarus was at his door, but he didn't notice. Who is at our door that we don't notice? Needy immigrants who avoid the social welfare system for fear of being deported. Divorced moms with kids who are living below the poverty line but are too ashamed to ask for help. Families where the breadwinner is sick or shiftless or missing. The homeless in our streets who can't afford the cost of housing. The poor in third world countries who are out of sight and out of mind. The parable of the sheep and the goats teaches a similar lesson about neglecting mercy, as we'll see below. Wealth is not bad. After all, Abraham was wealthy. But wealth brings with it certain responsibilities, a certain stewardship. Luke 12:48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." We will give an accounting of how we handle the wealth God has given us. Hunter concludes, "If a man, says Jesus, cannot be humane with the Old Testament in his hand and Lazarus on his doorstep, nothing, neither a visitant from the other world nor a revelation of the horrors of hell will teach him otherwise. Such requests for signs are pure evasions." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 15, based on Luke 16:19-31. What was the rich man's sin that landed him in hell? Since it isn't stated explicitly, what must it be? In hell, what is the rich man's attitude towards Lazarus? What is the main point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? What are you and your church doing to aid the very poor in your area, in the world? Jesus tells three parables that illustrate the separation of the righteous from the wicked at the end time. The parables of the sheep and the goats, the weeds or tares, and the net. We'll look at each of them in turn. First, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31-46, also known as the parable of the judgment of the nations. Jesus begins by setting the scene with himself, the Son of Man, seated on a throne of judgment. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Son of Man is the title Jesus used for himself, and is a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel's messianic prophecy that unfolds in Yahweh's throne room, Daniel 7:13-14. Of course, this glorified Son of Man is Jesus himself. In our parable, he is called King in verses 34 and 40. The phrase comes in glory, of course, refers to Christ's second coming. This will be a manifestation of God's glory, as seen in Exodus and Revelation. Matthew 25:32-33, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Let's look at the elements of these verses one by one. All the nations uses the noun ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions, nation, people. In other words, this judgment is not just of Israel or believers, but of all peoples, those about whom the Great Commission was given, go and make disciples of all nations. Next, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, verse 32. The king on his throne puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Place of honor, of course, is at a person's right hand. The Israelites were a shepherd people who raised both sheep and goats. In their culture, one wasn't considered good and the other considered bad. Both were eligible to be used for sacrifices without one seeming better than the other. Even the Passover sacrifice could be a lamb or a kid. Sheep and goats were pastured together and cared for by the same shepherd. Both sheep and goats were milked. Both could be slaughtered for food. The sheep's wool and goat's hair were used for various kinds of textiles. Goat skins were used as containers, wineskins, for example. The only difference is that Israel was often referred to in the Old Testament as sheep, but never goats. There are occasions when a shepherd might separate the sheep from the goats, because goats are naturally more aggressive than sheep. Lonnie Oldag, who raises herds of both goats and sheep in Alabama, tells me, "When you don't separate them, the goats beat up on the sheep, so I separate them so my sheep don't get beat up." That makes sense to me. So when the sheep and the goats were confined in a sheepfold for protection at the end of the day, the goats would routinely be separated from the sheep as a practical measure in order to protect them and help them settle down better for the night. Jesus is saying that at the last judgment, the saved will be separated from the lost, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We see this same separation on the last day, also in the parables of the net. Parable of the weeds or tares, and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now the king addresses those on each side of him. I'll read this rather lengthy passage, Matthew 25:34-46. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In this parable, the separation is based on how people treated Jesus when they saw him in need. The occasions are feeding him when hungry, inviting him into one's home when he had no place to live, clothing him when he had no clothes, visiting him when he was in prison. Both groups deny seeing Jesus in need. When did we see you in need? They ask. Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. In other words, Jesus is saying that the way they treated these brothers of mine is the way they treated Jesus himself. In some way, Jesus is present in these brothers. The key question that determines how you interpret the parable of the sheep and the goats turns on who you identify as these brothers of mine. There have been primarily four interpretations over the history of the church. One, all needy persons. This is the final judgment of all persons, universal. Needy Christians. This is the judgment of Christians, ecclesiastical. Nations will be judged on how they treat Christian missionaries who spread the faith. And four, Jews. People are judged on how they treat the Jews during the tribulation, dispensationalist. Among these, all needy persons and Jesus' own disciples seem most likely. In the Old Testament especially, God is closely identified with the needy in general. Deuteronomy 10:18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68:5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Proverbs 19:17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. One objection to the least brothers being all needy persons might be that the parable might seem to teach salvation by works. However, you could argue that people showed mercy because they had been saved, not in order to be saved. On the other hand, there are good reasons to see the least brothers as Jesus' own disciples, which is an extension of the missionary interpretation above. Jesus' disciples might well be in prison for their faith. Indeed, Jesus uses the term brothers to refer to his disciples. And Jesus uses the term little ones to refer to his disciples. Matthew 10:40-42. Moreover, Jesus is closely identified with his disciples. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. This seems to parallel verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So which is it? Who are the least of these my brothers? Are the righteous those who show mercy to Jesus' disciples, or those who show mercy to any in need? Scholars argue both sides. However, in the final analysis, it may not make a great deal of practical difference whether the least brothers are needy people in general or Jesus' disciples in particular. Those who are given eternal life are those who do the will of God from the heart towards the needy, whoever they are. That is the point of Jesus' parable. What does the parable teach us? That we will be judged by how love and compassion show up in our behavior, motivated by the Holy Spirit who has come to live inside us when we receive Christ. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7:16. Discussion question 16, based on Matthew 25:31-46. What are the sheep complimented for? What are the goats condemned for? Is this salvation by work? If no, why not? How does Jesus identify himself with the least of these, my brothers? Why did Jesus tell this parable to his disciples? What do modern-day disciples need to learn from it? Another parable about separation at the Last Judgment is the parable of the weeds, or tares, found only in Matthew's Parables chapter. It follows the parable of the sower and draws on some of the same images of sowing seed and reaping a harvest. Farmers in Jesus' day would be quite familiar with this common weed, bearded darnel, Lalium tumulentum. So Jesus uses it in a teaching parable. I'm reading Matthew 13:24-26. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Weeds, or tares, darnel, is Greek zizanion, a troublesome weed in grain fields, darnel, cheat. Bearded darnel is a vigorous grass resembling wheat or rye, a serious weed of cultivation until modern sorting machinery enabled darnel seeds to be separated efficiently from seed wheat. If darnel seeds are not separated from the wheat grain, the flower can be infected with the mold ergot, producing vomiting, malaise, and even death. Darnel still grows today as a hated weed in grain fields, waste places, moist farm fields, and along roadsides. In Jesus' parable, the wheat field has been planted and growing for a number of weeks before the seed head emerges. Some sharp-eyed servant sees that many of the plants are actually darnel, not wheat. I'm sure that a small amount of seed grain was mixed inadvertently with darnel seed as a matter of course. Darnel was a pesky weed. It was also something that farmers just had to deal with, often by repeated weeding while the crop was growing. But as the servant sees so much darnel among the wheat, he panics. Something is seriously wrong. He runs to his master. Verses 27-30. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. Servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you were pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" While darnel can be identified by careful observation once the seed heads appear, normal weeding won't suffice in this case. To pull up the darnel seed sowed maliciously in the entire field will disturb the wheat roots and ruin the whole crop, since there is so much darnel. Waiting and separating the wheat from the weeds at the end of the growing season is the best course of action in this case. Then they would burn all the collected darnel plants so its seeds wouldn't escape and contaminate future crops. By the time Jesus comes to this parable in Matthew 13, he has told several parables. The parable of the weeds here, as well as the parable of the mustard seed and parable of the yeast. Only now do the disciples have a chance to question him privately. Matthew 13:36-39. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." While a typical parable will have only a single point of comparison, or perhaps two, the parable of the weeds seems to be a sort of allegory with fully 7 points of comparison. Sower, the Son of Man. Field, the world. Good seed, sons of the kingdom. Weeds, sons of the evil one. Enemy, the devil. Harvest, the end of the age. Harvesters, the angels. Jesus has identified the characters in the drama. Now he puts the plot into action. Verses 36-43. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Evil continues on up to the last judgment. Only then are true believers separated from the false, and reward and punishment executed. This parable uses a couple of concepts about hell that are common to Jewish teaching of the period as well as the New Testament: weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the fiery nature of eternal punishment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a stock phrase, describing the terror and eternal regret of those who are being punished. Gnashing of teeth would be a response to extreme pain, found in a number of parables. The fiery nature of punishment is also common both in New Testament parables and Jewish apocalyptic literature of the time. A final judgment and assignment of the wicked to hell are not popular topics in our secular world. They are jeered at as remnants of a medieval understanding of God. Much more popular is a forever forgiving God who is completely non-judgmental. Of course, the Bible's teaching of the forgiveness and grace of God must be understood along with its teaching of sure punishment for those who don't repent of their sins. Disciples of Jesus need to adopt Jesus' worldview of a final judgment and punishment of the unbelievers. The parable of the weeds is sung every Thanksgiving in many American churches in the hymn, "Come Ye Thankful People, Come," by Henry Alford. You can see the parable clearly, especially in verses 2 and 3. All the world is God's own field, fruit as praise to God we yield. Wheat and tares together sown are to joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God will come and shall take the harvest home. From the field shall in that day all offenses purge away, giving angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in the garner evermore. The parable of the weeds or tares is a fearful parable and easy to misinterpret. Historically, the parable has been interpreted in terms of how to deal with sin in the church, specifically rooting out heretics. The problem with this interpretation, however, is that Jesus specifies that the field is the world. Jesus seems to have given the parable to answer the question, if the kingdom is already present in the world, how can we explain the presence of evil? Isn't the Messiah supposed to bring an end to evil and usher in the kingdom of God? Judgment will come, but it will be a delayed judgment that will take place at the end of the age. The parable also teaches that all evil in the world cannot be attributed to God, that there is an enemy. A third parable about separation of the righteous and wicked at the last judgment is Jesus' parable of the net, also known as the parable of drawing in the net or the dragnet, Matthew 13:47-50. It is found towards the end of Matthew's parables chapter, following the parables of the weeds, the hidden treasure, and the pearl of great price. I'm reading from Matthew 13:47-48. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. No doubt, Jesus told this parable on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where entire village economies were based on catching fish with large nets. In addition to Capernaum, there were Bethsaida, house of fishing, and Magdala, bulwark of the fishes, or Tarikeia, salting installation for fish, the Greek name of Magdala. They would sell their fish fresh in the local markets. The rest they would salt and dry for export as far as Spain. Fishermen have fished the waters of Galilee for thousands of years. Occasionally people would fish with a hook and line, but commercial fishing took place with nets and teams of fishermen to handle them. They primarily used two types of nets. First, a casting net. Poorer fishermen who didn't own boats could use casting nets along the shore. The casting net was thrown out over the water. Weights at the edge would pull the net to the bottom, catching any fish that might be under it. The net opening was 20 to 30 feet, 3 to 6 meters in diameter. The fishermen would wade out to the net and gather it in, bringing any fish to shore. The second is the seine net or drag net. These were large vertical wall-like nets that could be attached to the shore or to another boat. A boat could drag the other end out into the water in a semicircular arc and then back to the shore again, pulling in as many fish as it could. Then a team of fishermen on both ends of the net would heave it onto the shore. One might dive in the center to disentangle it from any rocks or obstructions on the bottom as the net dragged across. This is the net described in the parable. You can imagine the need for mending nets. Disentangling fish from the nets sometimes broke the fibers, as did debris from the lake bottom, or the strain of too many fish. The hours must have been rugged. The best deep water fishing was at night. Then the mornings would be given to mending the nets, sorting fish, and perhaps using casting nets along the shore if their night's labors hadn't netted enough fish. With that background, let's examine the parable again, reading verses 47 to 48. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. The dragnet brings in all kinds of fish, both marketable fish and fish nobody would buy. The good fish would include tilapia, especially St. Peter's fish, three species of carp, and Kinneret sardine. The bad fish would have been catfish. Since catfish don't have scales, they aren't kosher for Jews and thus would have been thrown away. The fresh fish would go to market in buckets or baskets, while the catfish would be destroyed. Using the illustration of sorting good fish from bad, Jesus explains judgment at the end of the age in verses 49 to 50. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point of comparison here is the sorting into good and bad categories. In the parable, the fishermen do the sorting. In the application, God's angels do the sorting. While I doubt that the bad fish were burned along the shores of Galilee, Jesus makes a point that the wicked will be thrown into a fiery furnace, just as we saw in the parable of the weeds. The meaning of the parable of the net seems pretty straightforward. There will be a final judgment at the end of the age where the righteous are recognized and the wicked are punished. Like the parable of the weeds, the judgment is not in the present, but it is sure. The disciples, who were hoping that Jesus Messiah would destroy evil and set up the ancient kingdom of God in their lifetime, were wrong. Judgment will be delayed, but will surely come at the end of the age. Discussion question 17, based on Matthew 13:47-50. What is similar about the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net? What belief are these two parables meant to counter? How does a belief in the ultimate triumph of righteousness encourage Christians? Judgment is a pretty heavy topic for us. Fortunately, Jesus told one parable about judgment that is lighter and a bit humorous when you consider it. We'll end this lesson with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, found in Matthew 20:1-16, also known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or the vineyard workers. Jesus' parable of the laborers in the vineyard follows immediately after the encounter with the rich young ruler and Jesus' radical teaching that salvation is impossible to man, but requires an act of God. Jesus turns the world's wisdom upside down. He concludes in Matthew with the words we just looked at, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first," Matthew 19:30. Then he proceeds to tell another parable that shows just how radical the kingdom of God really is, just how much it breaks all human rules and expectations, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Jesus paints a picture of a landowner at the end of summer grape harvest, just before the cold sets in. When the grapes are ripe, they must be harvested immediately while they are at their peak. In a large vineyard, this requires a lot of men working at the same time to cut the grapes. It is the custom for day laborers to stand in the village marketplace waiting for someone to hire them. You may have observed the parking lot at Home Depot, a large building products chain store in the U.S., where each morning you might see many day laborers waiting to be picked up by a contractor for a job. The landowner in our story goes to the marketplace early in the morning to hire workers. He agrees to pay them the going wage for a day's labor, one denarius. It's fair. They accept. And off they go for a day's work cutting grapes. There is lots of work to be done. The landowner comes back to the market several times to get more workers. I'm reading verses 3 through 7. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." So we have the hiring time and the promised wages. Early morning, about 6 a.m., one denarius, a normal day's wages. Third hour, about 9 a.m., whatever is right. Sixth hour, about noon, no mention of wages. Ninth hour, about 3 p.m., the same. 11th hour, about 5 p.m., the same. The first group, hired at dawn, is promised one denarius, what was considered a fair day's wages. The others assume he will pay a fair wage, but it is not stated. So far, the story is intriguing, but normal. Now it takes a radical turn. A regular employee might be paid less often, but according to the Torah, day laborers must be paid daily at the time they finish their shift. The men line up and the foreman pays them, starting with the men most recently hired. Reading verses 8 through 10. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When the day-long workers see the men who had worked only an hour or two receive a full day's pay, they perk up. The landowner is paying big bonuses, but when it comes to them, they receive only a full day's wages like everyone else. They are angry. Verses 11 and 12. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." The angry workers sound like my children used to. It isn't fair. But the landowner doesn't accept the accusation. Verses 13 to 15. He answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" The landowner diagnoses their anger with precision. His response is variously translated. "Are you envious because I am generous? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or is thine eye evil because I am good?" King James. In many cultures, the term evil eye denotes a magical influence or curse, but not in the Bible. Rather, here, an evil eye is descriptive of envy, jealousy, or lack of generosity. The full-day workers envy those who worked 1 hour for full pay. They are greedy. They want more. The landowner's generosity is scorned. Jesus concludes this parable with the same words that ended Matthew chapter 19. This is Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Affairs in God's kingdom operate on different rules than earthly kingdoms. This isn't an easy parable. Snodgrass tags this as one of the three most difficult parables to interpret. Some see the early morning workers as the Jews who have been faithful, worked hard, and, compared to the Gentiles, deserve salvation. But I think that misses the point. Rather, Jesus is teaching that God, represented by the landowner, operates on the basis of generosity, not fairness. This is grace, unearned and undeserved, even though that offends people who demand absolute fairness, fair wage for a day's work. This is a parable of outrageous grace. Note that while salvation is by grace, free of charge or any goodness on our part, rewards for service are different. We'll discuss those with the parables of the talents and minas in lesson 11.2. To conclude, if we demand fairness from God, then we are lost, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It doesn't matter that some are better than others. Fairness demands absolute justice, and justice requires that sin must be punished. This parable teaches that God is generous. He doesn't give us salvation based on what we deserve, but out of his own generosity. Praise God. Discussion question 18, based on Matthew 21-16. What does the parable of the laborers in the vineyard teach us about God's generosity, about grace? What in our heart rises up to demand recognition and fairness when we feel we are overlooked and take it for granted? How much of this is a godly sense of fairness, and how much is pride? Judgment is a subject that Christians often avoid talking about, perhaps in reaction to the fire and brimstone preaching of a former era. Nevertheless, salvation from terrible judgment is an important backdrop to understand and appreciate Christ's amazing salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have saved us from the awesome judgment and punishment that we deserve for our sins. You have cleansed and forgiven us and set us on your way. Thank you. Help us to both be humbly appreciative and to help other lost souls to find your way. In your holy name, we pray. Amen.